Good morning again. I have to admit, I think Grant would agree with me. I would much rather that Grant were up here this morning instead of me. Was not exactly planning on speaking this morning, but as we said, God is good, isn't he? A real answer to prayer with Grant. We're thankful that the medication, the wisdom of the doctors did what it was supposed to and put his heart back into rhythm. They are still working on his medication. I know he's a little bit tired, but you know, being a typical guy, he's thinking, okay, I'm going to get back to work real soon, and so we'll see what happens there. So turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I told Ned earlier, if you were here during the first hour and he opened up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I was ready to get up and tackle him, as I was afraid he was going to preach my sermon. And the same thing happened last time I spoke. So, you know, either we're both into something really good or we're both a little off. I know me, so I, you know, but God is good. God is good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we would ask this morning that as we look into this passage, that you would speak into our hearts. And I would ask that I would not be a hindrance to the message of your word, but that you would take anything that I might say incorrectly or in error, and that you would supernaturally cause that to be understood correctly as you would have it be. We thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon our time in Jesus' name. In 2 Corinthians gives us a view really into Paul's attitude toward his ministry. In Acts 9, we read of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, where the risen Christ met Paul, at that time known as Saul, As you recall, Saul was a Pharisee on a mission to arrest Christians in Damascus when he is struck blind by an encounter with the Lord Jesus, and he is led by those who are with him into Damascus. The Lord then calls Ananias to meet Saul for the restoration of his sight. And when Ananias hears this, he reminds God, he says, wait a minute, Lord, you must be mistaken. This Saul, we've all heard of him. He's trying to destroy your church. Now you want me to go to him? But then the Lord reveals to Ananias his purpose in calling Saul. And this, I think, in many ways became a mission statement for the apostle. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And this was certainly the case in Paul's life, wasn't it? As he would remind his readers later in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, as he's answering his critics, he says, are they servants of Christ? I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received the Jews' 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was the future that lay ahead of me, I'd think, Lord, given the choice, I think I'd rather not. But that was not the attitude of Paul, was it? His attitude in his service for the Lord, and we're going to see this morning, is really bring it on. What can man do to me? Bring it on. And in the verses immediately preceding our passage, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And Paul's critics would point to his sufferings as proof that God was not with him, but Paul, I think, saw that as proof that he is doing exactly what God had for him to do. And in 2 Corinthians 5, in our passage this morning, we get a view into the heart of Paul when we really see not only his motivation for his service, but also what sustains him in that service. He had a hard life, didn't he? That list that was read off as he went on and on and on in chapter 11. I couldn't handle that, to be completely honest with you. But Paul is motivated and sustained by 3 things, I think, that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I've grouped these in this way. A future resurrection, a future judgment, and our present position. A future resurrection, a future judgment, and our present position. And looking at the future resurrection, as he says in the opening verses of chapter 5, we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We get to see his perspective on this life. In fact, immediately preceding the few verses right before chapter 5, at the close of chapter 4, we see Paul's eternal perspective here. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he writes, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He has this perspective of what awaits him in his future. Yes, he's suffering in this life. Yes, his outer man, his body is undergoing decay. There's evidence, and quite possibly from all the beatings that he underwent, there's evidence in some of his other letters that he was losing his eyesight. He likely had other problems, physical problems, that resulted from all the imprisonments, the beating, the lashing, the stoning that he went around with. And we know from later in this book, he says that he is given a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that is. There's been lots of speculation. I'm not going to speculate here this morning. But what does he say about that thorn? He prayed for it 3 times that the Lord would remove it. And 3 times the answer was no. And finally, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that was really his perspective, wasn't it? Through all this sufferings, he had an eternal perspective, because the Lord had something so much better in store for him. And he has something so much better in store for us. And when we go through this life, we're going to have struggles, aren't we? Whether it is struggles like Paul went through, persecuted for our faith, or just these struggles of living life in general, we're going to have a hard time in this life. And Jesus said it very well when he told his disciples, "In this world, you're going to have trouble." Now, he said that right before he went to the cross. And I'm thinking, you know, again, if I were one of his apostles, one of his disciples, I'd be thinking, if this is supposed to comfort me, Lord, I'm not sure it's working very well. The world is going to hate you because it hated me. And yet that sustained the apostles, didn't it? Because the Lord Jesus ultimately has something much greater in mind. And so when Paul opens chapter 5 here, and he talks about this earthly tent which is torn down, and he goes on, he says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." What is he saying here? He may have had in mind what Jesus said to the disciples as they walked through Jerusalem and they marveled at the temple in Jerusalem. And they looked at all its grandeur. And he said, "I tell you the truth, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it back up again." Now, this just confused the disciples at first, until the Lord Jesus was resurrected. Then they understood that he would be put to death, that the Lord Jesus would be torn down, but he would raise again on the third day, as he did. By comparison to our Lord, our dwelling place is a tent. This is a temporary dwelling, and this may be torn down. This may fall apart, and the older I get, and I know the older you get, and some of you are older than I am, some are younger than I am. If you're younger than I am, I've been in your position, you think, "Man, I could go on like this forever." And then you reach an age where you think, I feel like I'm 25 years old, but my body says something completely different. And I was thinking of there's an old story about an elderly couple that went walking out in the park, and invigorated by the fresh air and the birds singing and all the colors of the spring, and the wife stretches, breathes in a deep breath, says, "Man, I feel like I've got the body of a 25-year-old, to which her loving husband responds, "Well, you better give it back, you're making it wrinkled." And so that's kind of where we're at in this life, isn't it? Our bodies are falling apart, but God has for us a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul here is longing to be rebuilt. He's longing for that future resurrection. But in this life, we long for that future hope, don't we? We long for that future glory, to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And think back to the experience of the children of Israel after God brought them out of Egypt. What did they live in? They lived in tents. In fact, the meeting place for God was a tent, a tabernacle. And what happened? They lost heart, didn't they? Repeatedly they came to Moses, "Moses, Moses, What are you doing? Why'd you bring us out here? Oh, I remember those leeks and the food that we had back in Egypt. Oh, why did we ever leave Egypt? Never mind the chains and the bonds that you were in, but oh, that food was delicious, wasn't it? And all we have to eat out here is this miserable stuff, the manna. In fact, they even said, and we loathe, we detest this stuff. What a slap in the face of God, isn't it? Who provided day after day faithfully. And even though they had seen the wonders of God and the plagues upon Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, drinking water from the rock, eating bread from heaven, yet their eyes were drawn not to that future promise, that promised land that God was giving to them, but they were focused on the temporary now, and that's oftentimes where our focus is, isn't it? We get so, and it's easy. It's understandable, isn't it? Because this is where we're at. This is where we live, It's so easy when you wake up in the morning and you feel those aches and your pains, or at this time of year when you get cold after cold after cold, it's easy to just, oh man, this is tough. And we lose sight of it, don't we? But Paul reminds his readers that this is temporary. This tent will one day be torn down, but God has something better for his children, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But how can we be certain of this future home? How can we be certain of this future promise? He will go on in verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And I was thinking about that. Now, some, if they're interested in buying a house, what do? They'll put down earnest money, won't they? And that is a pledge that I will be able to pay what is promised in order to purchase this home. Or another picture is a pledge of an engagement ring. When I proposed to Heather, I gave her a ring. Why? Because that was a symbol of a promise that I made to her that I intended to marry her and I intended to stay with her for the rest of my life. But a promise is only as sound as the person making that promise. A home buyer can back out. We know that from the Eels experience, don't we? Or a groom may get cold feet. But Paul knows that he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. And so Paul is counting upon the character and the nature of God. He is faithful. If even one of his promises fails, he's not God. He is immutable. He cannot change. And if he changes his promise, he's no longer God. He is always true, and Paul is counting on that. And so Paul concludes that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, but we long to be absent from this body and present with the Lord. That is, we long for that resurrection body when we are fully in God's presence and glory. And for Paul, the sure hope of the future resurrection to an eternal home motivated and sustained him through his many trials. As he would say to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he went on when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1, he said, I'm hard pressed. Do I stay on in the flesh? And if I do, that means fruitful labor for Christ and for you in spite of certain sufferings. Or do I go to be with the Lord, which is much better? And as he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I would rather stay for you, for that is much better for your benefit. Even though I'm going to suffer, he had that eternal perspective. There was something much better. There was something further on ahead that God had promised to him. And so he concludes in this section in verse 9. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And so this brings us to Paul's second motivation, and that was the judgment, a future judgment. And as he would write in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, in Greek, this is the bema seat. The bema was a raised platform upon which a judge sat. And there seems to be two uses of this within the scriptures. The first applies to a civil magistrate sitting in judgment, and that's regarding crimes committed or lawsuits or whatever or complaints. And in Acts 18, we read that while Paul was in Corinth, that the Jews rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, before the bema. They accused Paul of persuading men to worship God contrary to the law, and Gallio, the proconsul, said, "What does this matter to me?" And he let Paul go, after which the Jews, being so irate, they went to the synagogue and pulled out the leader of the synagogue there and beat him up in front of Gallio, and Gallio was just kind of yawning. The second use of the bema regards athletic events. An athlete competing in the games would appear before the bema to be judged regarding how he ran the race. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, Paul wrote, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And I think in this passage here, the second usage is what Paul has in mind here, that we are appearing before a judgment seat not regarding our guilt, but we are appearing to the judgment seat of Christ regarding how we run the race or how we ran the race. The New English Bible renders it this way: we must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? We must all have our lives laid open before the tribunal of Christ. Now, I do like how William MacDonald handled this passage in the Believer's Bible Commentary. And this is what Bill MacDonald wrote: "The judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been, not only the amount of our service, but also its quality, and even the very motives that prompted it will be brought into review. Although sins after conversion will have an effect on our service, a believer's sins as such will not be brought into review for judgment at this solemn time. That judgment took place over 1900 years ago when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He fully paid the debt that our sins deserved, and God will never bring those sins into judgment again." And so the issue here is not judgment in regards to our salvation, but how we ran the race. And for that reason, this judgment seat here is only for the believer. This is not for the unbeliever. This is only for the believer. And he goes on, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." And so the fear of the Lord in light of the judgment seat of Christ motivates Paul. He says, "We persuade men. We eagerly spread the gospel of Christ." And because of this, Paul says, we are made manifest to God. In other words, my life is laid bare before God and before you, and I have nothing to fear having done what God has commanded me to do. Now, you may be sitting there as I do when I read this passage and think, well, that's great for Paul, but what about me? This is something that concerned me in years past as a believer. I know my heart, although not as fully as God does. I know my deeds, my works, although again, not as fully as God does. And my thought was, if I'm going to be laid bare before my Lord, I'm going to be put to shame. And put my thoughts in perspective, I thought, we're not that far past Christmas, are we? Although we're already almost 2 months past Christmas. Hard to believe. What are kids like around Christmas time? What do they do? One commercial around Christmas shows kids eagerly doing their chores, eating their vegetables, being super good, and the tagline is, "Because the naughty list is not an option." You go on to add fuel to the fire, one of the popular songs around Christmas says he's making a list, he's checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. And to add to that urgency, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Why? Because Santa Claus is coming to town. And what are we doing? We end up treating God like Santa Claus, don't we? If we're good, then he must love us. He must continue to love us. Okay, it was enough that he saved me, but if I'm not good, if I'm not good enough, he's not going to love me anymore. Or if we're bad, we get the lump of coal and we lose our reward. Either way, we're trying to manipulate God into giving us the well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I would submit to you this morning that there is an even deeper motivation for Paul surrounding the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See, the reason there is a future judgment seat of Christ for the believer is because there was a judgment seat for Christ in the past. What I mean by this is that Jesus took our place in judgment before the throne of heaven. At the point when Jesus died on the cross, all our sin was put on him. It says, he died for all, therefore all died. And he says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. All our sin was counted against him, but that's not it. That's not all. His righteousness was imputed to us, credited to our account. So the works that we could never do, Christ did for us. So now, God sees us in the light of Christ. And just as God looked upon Christ and said, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," because Jesus Christ was that beloved Son for us, we also receive, "This is Doug, my beloved Son." That is something, isn't it? That is a motivation for doing the works that God would have us to do. When Josh received his one-year Bible certificate from Emmaus, the commencement speaker spoke on his time in track, and as I recall, and I may not get all the details right, but the concepts are there. He and his buddies, they had been in another sport, I think football, and they only joined track to stay in shape in the off season. And he admitted they were not very good at track. And a big race came, and the coach came to their relay team. That was their event, relay, and he simply said to them, "You know, you don't have to run to gain my approval. You already have it. I already approve of you." And he said that day, their relay team ran the best race they ever ran, not because they were running for their coach's approval, not because they were running for a medal. They didn't expect to even get a medal. But they ran because they already had their coach's approval. And he said, as it turned out, they placed third in that race again against or ahead of his own school's top relay team. And he left us with this: "You already have your Father's love. Now run for his glory." But how can we? How can we run for his glory on our own strength? And the simple answer is we can't. We cannot do this on our own. And this brings us to Paul's final motivation in this passage. Starting in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul here is looking, I believe, at his future position. We had a future resurrection that we looked at, a future judgment. And now he's looking at his present position, his current position. I think there's three aspects here that we see. One is that we are a new creation. The second is we have a new vocation. And the third is we have a new righteousness. First, in Christ, we are called a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. A couple months ago, Heather and I went over to Des Moines, and we were there to pick up Sarah as she was coming back from school, and because of things got delayed, so we had a lot of extra time, so we went to watch a movie, and this is a movie. It was a romantic comedy. That's what it was presented as, and it was called Last Christmas, and Last Christmas tells the story of Kate. As a young girl, Kate's family emigrated to England from one of the Balkan states. And as we meet Kate as an adult, her life is a complete and utter mess. She is completely self-absorbed. She is estranged from her family, especially at odds with her sister. She even forsakes her real name, which, as I recall, was Katerina. She used Kate, which bugged her mom to no end. She ruins her friendships. She disrespects her boss. Lucky that her boss hasn't fired her at this point. And through the movie, we learn that she was a recipient of a heart transplant. But somewhere in there, she, for whatever reason, she was bound and determined to destroy her life. She went on this self-destructive path. But one day, Kate meets a man by the name of Tom Webster. Now, Tom is ruggedly handsome, rides around London on his bicycle, and they're drawn to each other. He especially was reaching out to her, and a friendship begins. But the problem is that Tom frequently would disappear and wouldn't come around for days, and so she would go looking for him. Now, she knew that he volunteered at a soup kitchen, so she went there and asked about Tom, and nobody seemed to know who he was. Well, this is kind of strange. But while she was there, she got to meet and see the people in the soup kitchen, the homeless, and she starts volunteering there. And slowly, as this relationship builds and they grow closer and closer together, Kate is drawn out of herself and something begins to happen. She begins to reconnect with her family. She begins to mend broken relationships. She works harder at her job. And then she has a falling out with Tom. She fears that Tom just will not be able to commit to her and push them away, but this cannot stand. She can't stand that. And so she goes looking for Tom, and in desperation finally goes to his apartment. And as she gets there, she's met by a real estate agent preparing the apartment for sale. Now she's really irritated. He's leaving. He's not even going to say goodbye. He's moving on, forgetting me completely. And during the course of the conversation, the real estate agent reveals that the apartment where she had been before on one occasion had been empty for months. Now she's thinking that Tom is a squatter. What's going on here? But then he continues. It's sad, really. The former tenant died in a terrible accident as he rode his bicycle last Christmas. And such a young man, I think his name was Tom Webster. As you recall, Tom Webster was the man whom she had met. And suddenly everything is clear for Kate. Tom Webster is a man whom she had grown so close to over the past several months, but he wasn't really there. And during the course of the movie, as I said, we learned that Kate had been very ill and received a heart transplant, and she now realizes Tom Webster died on the same day that she received her heart transplant. It was his heart that was beating inside her. Now, it's kind of a fairy tale of sorts, and so obviously it is a fanciful story, but it's a good picture as I thought about this. You see, on her own, Kate never would have changed. She needed to have a heart transplant. She needed to be made new. And as she drew closer to the giver of the heart beating inside of her, she became more and more like Tom Webster. And the condition is the same for the believer. We are a new creation. We have a new heart. He has taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He's the one who softened Lydia's heart to believe in the gospel. And while our change in status is instantaneous, our change in position is instantaneous, we are a new creation. Our change in life is not instant, but as we draw closer to the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, we are transformed more and more into his image. Second, we have a new vocation. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And he would go on and say, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In Romans, Paul notes that we are at one time enemies of God, but through the blood of Christ, we have been reconciled to him. That is, we have been restored to a right relationship with him, but he did all the work. But now he has given us that ministry of reconciliation to take the gospel to the world. And as it said here, making an appeal through us as ambassadors for Christ, making an appeal through us, we beg you, we urge you, we plead with you, world, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And the third aspect of this new position is we have a new righteousness. We are a new creation. We have a new vocation. We have a new righteousness. And this is our ultimate motivation. I've touched on this already as we looked at verses 14 and 15. But Paul here in this passage now says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what does this mean? It means that we are liberated from a life of fear, trying to work to either earn or keep God's love because in Christ we already have it. And we are God's righteousness to the world. We are the face of Jesus to this world. We are the ones who are showing Jesus to this world. God has a plan for spreading of the gospel, and it is the church. As one commentator said, there is no plan B. Don't plan on coming to church just on Sunday, and then go out and say, okay, I'm just a Sunday Christian. That's not what we are called to. We are called to be the righteousness of God in Christ. And we can't do that on our own, but it is only through the indwelling Holy Spirit that this is possible. And because we are a new creation in Christ, that empowers us. As he said earlier in verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It means now that we can live our lives in light of eternity, knowing the sure hope of a future resurrection being glorified with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We know in this world that we have trouble. We have hardship, be it persecution or just making it through day by day. We have hardship. But we thank you that in your scripture, because of who you are, because of who you are, we have that sure hope if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. We know that we have that future resurrection, a house not built with hands, eternal in the heavens. We thank you that there is that judgment seat of Christ. And we know that we need not fear it because there has already been a judgment seat for Christ. May this be a motivation to us as we leave this place and go out in the world, recognizing that we have a new vocation, that we are called to be your face to this world, your hands, your feet, your mouthpiece, that the world, through us, through Christ, might be reconciled to you. Help us as we do this, for we know we cannot do this in our own strength. In Jesus' name, amen.